time set aside for exhortation, that we may prepare our minds ready for the taking of the emblems. This is now to begin by Brother Mark.
Well, brothers and sisters, just back in the summer, Ruth and I had the pleasure of going away on holiday up to the Cairngorms. We've not been up there before, and the size of those mountains is pretty impressive up there. And it's when you get away from all the hurly-burly and all the hustle and bustle of daily life, and you end up in the mountains and a bit of time for a bit of peace and quiet, that sometimes things fall into perspective a little bit more, and you can see things as they should be, rather than the sort of narrow perspective as you have day by day, rushing from one place to another, to another, to another. And so when you're up there, it gives you time to sort of think what's really important. And it set us thinking in many ways as we climbed Cairngorm on one day. Jesus Christ told the parable, didn't he, about the broad way and the narrow way. And we followed the narrow way up Cairngorm, we did. There is a broad way. You can go up Cairngorm on a train. It's very easy. And you just sit there, you glide up there, you end up in some burger bar at the top, and you're not allowed to get out of there because of some funny European rule to actually get to the top of the pinnacle of Cairngorm. So I'm sure there's a metaphor in there somewhere along the line of that. But we went the narrow way, we went the twisty way up there, and it was beautiful indeed. And we know from Matthew 7, straight is the gate, narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And so indeed, to find that view from the top, it was indeed lovely. The path was difficult, it was narrow, but it led up there. And so it is in life too. And so scriptures talk about our walk to the kingdom, doesn't it? Sometimes it's described as the wilderness journey, mimicking the 40 years while the children of Israel wandered through the wilderness until they got to the promised land. On other occasions, it's described as a journey. Let's pick up a couple of psalms, shall we? Firstly, Psalm 17, that speaks about this, a little bit of advice as we're climbing a mountain, as we're working and walking uphill to get to the summit, which of course is paralleled with a place in the kingdom of God. And so here in Psalm 17 and verse 5, just a short little verse here, but it says, "Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not." And so on our journey to the kingdom, we have to watch where we're putting our feet. Revised version says that my feet have not slipped. And as you're climbing a steep mountain, you need to be very careful sometimes, particularly if you're close to the edge, that your feet don't slip. Otherwise, the end result's sadly rather predictable. It can be catastrophic if you tumble off the edge. But so there we are. Likewise, as we journey on our twisty, narrow journey towards the kingdom of God, we have to put our feet forward day by day, following in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ, endeavouring to make sure that we're always making progress forwards and so that our feet don't slip. And there's plenty of things in life, you don't need to tell you about that, but there's plenty of things in this 21st century alleged civilization which can cause us to slip. Many things that can take us away from that narrow path. And so we have to take opportunities like this where we can come together, we can share fellowship, we can read God's word together, we can pray together, and of course, most particularly this morning, in a few minutes, we'll share bread and wine together. And this is there to build us up, to encourage us to make sure that our feet progress forward so that we don't slip. It allows us to think what's important in our lives so we don't get distracted. In fact, there's an interesting one following this theme a little bit more. If we go to Hosea chapter 11, there's a similar point, but actually it adds one little more dimension to it. In Hosea 11, down at verse 7. God is complaining here about his people Israel because they were doing all sorts of dreadful things. Look at verse 2. They sacrificed unto Baal and burned incense to graven images. And the list goes on of things that they had done that had displeased God. And then in verse 7, he describes the people of Israel as this. He says, "My people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they call them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him." So none of them were giving glory to God. And it's not that their feet had slipped. They were backsliding. They were sort of going downhill. Although they'd made progress, as it were, up our metaphorical mountain that we're looking at this morning, it's not that they'd slipped and tripped and fallen. They were actually going back down. They'd slipped. They were backsliding before getting to the summit. And again, plenty of exhortation there for us, isn't it? That we're here this morning to build each other up, to remind each other of the things that are important in our lives, based around the Word of God, centered in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why would we want to go anywhere else? What other hope is there that can be offered that is better and greater than the glorious hope that's given here, where we can indeed exalt God, as it says at the end of that verse 7. We can give praise and honour and glory to God. What else is there that we would ever want to do? And so as you're climbing a mountain, it takes a fair bit of energy. You don't want to do it on an empty stomach or you'll struggle all the way. And certainly on the way up there, I can assure you that we had our flask of coffee and a biscuit as we went on our way up the mountain. Very nice indeed to pause and to refuel, as it were. But let's pick up a couple of words in Hebrews chapter 5 about this, because it causes us to contemplate the diet that we're taking on our way to climbing our mountain, our spiritual mountain. It needs energy to be able to climb. And we do get tired and we do get hungry. We are human after all. Nobody's invincible in this game. And so we pause and we reflect and we take on some refreshments. And here in Hebrews 5, down at verse 12, it's reminding the readers here, the Hebrews, of the diet that they were partaking of. He says, "For the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he's a babe. Strong meat belongeth to those that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Now, I'm pretty sure you could climb Cairngorm if you just had a bottle of milk in the morning, but it would be a right old struggle. You need a good solid meal, a good solid breakfast to start with, and then you can progress on from there. And so it is in our life, in our spiritual life. We need to progress from the milk of the Word. There's nothing wrong with the milk of the Word when you're a babe. That's all you can digest, and it's pretty critical. And if you don't have the milk of the Word when you're a babe, you will indeed struggle. But you progress from there through to solids and you take it on and you develop and you build strength as a result of that. And the lessons are clear from Scripture, aren't they? We should develop so that we take on the lovely things of the simple things in Scriptures, and then we move on to the stuff that's tougher to digest, but you get a lot more nutrients out of that that allows us to then walk forwards with vigour, with strength as we go forward. And as it says in the end of verse 14, that allows us to have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. And that's where we need to develop wisdom. Wisdom from the Word that allows us to know what to do and when to do it and how to do it. And of course, once again, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect example, who even as he approached, as we were reading in John 17 and 18, even as he was approaching that pinnacle in his life where he had to be obedient to the letter, following that which his Father wanted him to do, to lay down his life as a sacrifice, as the only human who had ever lived a life from the moment he was born to the moment he died, had lived that life without sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ for sure needed the meat of the Word to help him through that, and the words of his Heavenly Father. And so indeed, the Lord Jesus Christ had fed on these things, and he had the strength, and he knew how to discern from that which was good and that which is evil. The lessons are there clear for us, aren't they? As we walk upwards, not downwards, as we climb with vigour, going forwards. When you get to the top of a mountain, assuming there's no mist around, the view can indeed be stunning, and it gives you a clear view of the way you've come and everything that is around you. It allows our minds to rise above the daily grind and to contemplate the really important things. And with this view from the top of the mountain, there was a man in Scripture who saw things very clearly when he got to the top of the mountain. Genesis chapter 13. I mean, we know the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. Everybody else would go back to their homes, but the Lord Jesus Christ, he would go away of an evening and spend all night in the mountains in prayer to his heavenly Father. And so here in Genesis chapter 13, there was a man who had rejected all the things that were in the valley. He had left Lot there in the valley with all the pleasant things that the world could offer him, and some unpleasant things as well. But he had left all of that behind. He'd taken the difficult road through the height of the mountains with his flocks, where the pastures would be thin and far between, and he would have to go searching for it. And so, as a pilgrim and as a sojourner, Abraham was rewarded for the decisions that he had taken. And the view that he's had from the top of the mountain is there in verse 14 of Genesis 13. The Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And we know how that's picked up, that that is a singular seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. And so there was Abraham. He had two views that were before him there. There was the literal view, where he could look north, south, east and west, and he could see the land that God had promised him, and he was told that he would have it. But there was a view through time as well. The fact that he could see from that moment in time, through history, through the plan and the purpose of God, to the point where he would have a seed, and that seed would have it forever. And that seed would be numerous for his people, but there would be a seed who would possess it specifically, clearly pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is true, when you sit on top of a mountain, you can very literally see the future, because as you look there, you can either see a bank of cloud coming towards you, and you know that in a half an hour or 10 minutes or so, there's going to be a wind and a rain, or you can see a glint in the clouds and the sun shining through, and you know maybe in a couple hours after that, the sun will be shining. So from a mountain, you can see literally, and you can see as well what is going to come to pass in the future. Abraham could see that over thousands of years, seeing the plan and the purpose of Almighty God, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as his Saviour, and specifically as our Saviour too. As you're walking up a mountain, very often you'll come across a waterfall. Usually mountains have a lot to do with rain at the top, and rain usually leads into waterfalls as well. And the power of a waterfall in full spate is truly amazing, the way in which that beautiful crystal clear water, there's a torrent coming down the mountainside, clearing away all of the debris and the mess that might be in its way, leaving there that beautiful fresh path behind it. Psalm 51 speaks about water. Let's just take a look at that for a moment, shall we? Psalm 51 and at verse 2. Thinking of the redeeming power of God and his power to forgive sin. And here in Psalm 51 verse 2 we're told, "Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, cleanse me from my sin." And this idea of washing there, of washing away sin. So just as in a strong waterfall coming down, it clears all the dust, the bracken, the twigs out of the way, so here in our lives water can wash us. Clearly appropriate to our day of baptism, as we come out of the baptism waters and our sins are washed away at that moment. But he goes on in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." And we think of the power to renew our minds as we immerse them in Christ. We are cleansed because of the salvation that he has won. The power to renew our minds as we immerse them in him. And the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ is particularly brought out, isn't it, as the soldiers came to the side of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they thrust a spear into his side and there came out blood and water. A horrible and a gruesome spectacle that must have been. But we are cleansed by his blood. To the world, that just doesn't make sense, does it? How can you be cleansed by blood? But not literally, it's talking here metaphorically as the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ as that perfect sacrifice. And it's through his perfect sacrifice, because his blood was shed and there came out blood and water, that we can be clean. There's nothing that we can do of our own ability to make ourselves clean. It is only through the saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ and this prayer to wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And so there we see the power of water. The power of water was also demonstrated, this idea of washing, by the point of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. There he was as he approached the final moments, as he was bringing his disciples there into Jerusalem and trying to explain to them that he was going to have to die, that he would have to be killed, he would rise again the third day. And he's faced with his apostles there bickering over who was to be greatest in the kingdom. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, who of course, second to Almighty God, is to be the greatest in the kingdom, got down on his knees and washed his disciples' feet. And there in that muddy bucket of water, as he washed the dust from their feet, there again was the demonstration of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a demonstration that he who was to be the greatest in the kingdom could wash away the dirt from their feet and likewise wash away the dirt from their characters, the sins that they had committed. And so again, a very powerful lesson there in water and the cleansing power of water. As you climb a mountain, frequently, in the past there would have been a lot of glacial activity, and there in the top of a mountain, you very often get a little corrie, a little lake at the top of the mountain there. And after you've walked up a mountain, the wind might be blowing and blustery as you approach it. There in the little corrie, this little nook at the top of a mountain, there will be a lake, a peaceful, tranquil lake, away from all the windy gusts and the storms that might rage there. There you will find a little place of peace and tranquility near the top of the mountain. And in Revelation chapter 15, we get this analogy here with regard to peace and tranquility. Very often when Scripture talks about large expanses of water, it speaks about the sea and the waves roaring. And the world in which we live surely is that, isn't it? The crazy turmoil of the politics of the world, which God is steering towards its final conclusion, which will bring the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth, there will no more be the sea and the waves roaring. And we see another marvellous sign here in Revelation 15 and verse 1. It speaks about the wrath of God being filled up and finally and completed. And then in verse 2, once that has been dealt with, verse 2 of Revelation 50, it says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Clearly we're into some pretty heavy symbology when we start looking at this here, aren't we? But nonetheless, the sea of glass is used to refer symbolically to the state of perfect peace. As you look at a lake where there is no breath of wind, the image behind will be like a mirror, a perfect mirror of that which is in the background. Beautiful, calm, peaceful. Not even the slightest ripple or disturbance there. And that again is a beautiful metaphor for the kingdom of God as we approach this summit of the mountain. And this promise of peace and tranquility is there for all of those who have not been stained with the mark of the beast, for those who have remained true to the calling, to the promise that God has given to us, and have stayed true to the doctrine we've been given and the manner of life that we should live. And so now it's a duty for us to stay true to the faith that we have professed as we walk forwards, a duty to develop and grow in the truth, to move from the milk of the word to the meat of the word, a duty to make sure that the seed that is not like that which falls into stony ground that doesn't germinate, but allow our roots to sink down deep into the ground, to draw up the water from the ground of life, the water of life, and grow and bring forth fruit to our God. And so if we need to be sure of the path that we're travelling on, if we're not sure of which way we should be going, well again, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the answer. Because he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so through Jesus and Jesus alone is our way. So following the way that he has gone. And that's why we come together Sunday by Sunday to remember these things, to share bread and wine, to remind us of what Jesus has done for us, to remind us of the victory that he has won for us. And so that we can think on those words, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." We have in a few moments to take a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine into our bodies. But really what we're doing is taking Christ into our mind so that we can show forth his character to those who are around us. So let us move forward, having contemplated these things this morning. Follow Jesus on that narrow way, walking with a firm vision in our mind of God's plan, taking in the water of life, so that we look forward and we look forward to walking and working together with this aim in mind until our Lord Jesus Christ returns.